We're happy to have Larry serving us again. We're thankful that he's been willing to accept the second portion. You know, Larry's mother and I grew up in the same class in Detroit. Larry's one of the younger brethren in the truth movement that has a sensitivity to truth and a sensitivity and tenderness for the brethren. We think of Paul's admonition to Timothy to pass the truth on to faithful men. And we're thankful that there are among the younger brethren faithful men that are assuming the responsibility of preaching the truth. We're looking forward to Brother Larry's discourse, Provoking the Brethren.
It's been a wonderful convention, hasn't it? It's going to be hard to go home. We've got to go out into the battlefield and apply all these lessons we're learning. Not only in and around our home and our ecclesias, we have to learn the lessons the Lord has for us there also. Many varied kinds of experiences. We hadn't expected to give this discourse, so kind of bear with us. We're going to try to condense it down where we can. And feel free, if I go over a little bit, if you need to get going on the road, feel free. You won't bother me if you have to get up and leave. The title of our lesson today, Provoking Your Brethren, may seem strange at first. The first response to this statement might be to ask, in what way might I provoke my brethren? I certainly wouldn't intentionally want to provoke any of the Lord's dear ones in a negative way. That would be like doing it to the Master, for they are part of Him. This certainly isn't why we meet together as an ecclesia, is it? To provoke one another? The answer is yes. What, you say? Yes, indeed we are to provoke our brethren. But how? Certainly not in a negative way. No, that is not the object in our meeting together. Let us turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 24th verse, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, which gives us two objectives or goals and shows us the positive way of provoking our brethren. A very desirable goal to strive for and a very important reason for us to assemble ourselves together as brethren in Christ. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There it is. That is our object, our goal. To provoke one another to love and good works. Positive provoking. Here is the very object of our assembling ourselves together, which is the very next verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. What a loving and beautiful thought is here expressed. While others consider their fellows to fault find, or discourage, or selfishly to take advantage of their weaknesses, the new creation is to do the reverse, to study carefully each other's dispositions with a view to avoiding the saying or doing of things which would unnecessarily wound, stir up anger, etc., but with a view to provoking them to love and good conduct. Certainly this is most reasonable, but quite in the opposite direction of the world and its attitudes, the works of the flesh. Indeed, brethren, we are those who walk in the opposite directions of the world, against the stream of attitudes that surround us every day and seek to overtake us as the undertow of a current, swift and pulling. We are those that walk in the Spirit, in His Spirit. We read in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor," how? "As thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The apostle goes on in this chapter to contrast the works of the flesh, which engender negative provokings, with the works of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, which are positive provokings. Our lesson today, dear brethren, will deal with some basic questions. One, what is the object of our assembling together? Two, what are some negative things we may do that would provoke our brethren away from that objective? Thirdly, what are some positive provokings that bring us closer to our object of meeting together? And fourthly, how do we maintain and preserve the unity of the ecclesia in the bonds of peace? Question one, what is the object of assembling ourselves together? We've already referred to this in the scripture, Hebrews 10:24, which identifies two main objectives, love and good works. Let us quote from the pastor to elaborate further as to these main objectives. Quoting from Volume 6, page 309. Volume 6, page 309. "The object of these gatherings is clearly indicated. They are for mutual advancement in spiritual things, opportunities for provoking or inciting each other unto more and more love for the Lord and for each other, and to increased good works of every kind that would glorify our Father, that would bless the brotherhood, and that would do good unto all men as we have opportunity." Brother Russell here identified our objective for gathering together, for the mutual advancement in spiritual things. In other words, helping each other to grow. And how do we help each other to grow? Why, by these two very positive provokings. One, provoking one another to more love for the Lord and for each other. Two, provoking one another to increased good works of every kind that would glorify our Father, that would bless the brotherhood, and that would do good unto all men as we have opportunity. My brethren, let us keep this object and all their various phases firmly planted in our minds. And let us not just plant it, but let us water it and nurture it, this goal continually, that indeed it may bring forth fruitage, fruitage of the Spirit. But why should the apostle mention these goals and give us these various admonitions? What possible problems could there be in ecclesia of these who have the Spirit of Christ? Apparently there were problems in the early church, weren't there? There are various citations to this fact, which we would not get into right now. But we all know that they were there, And some of the same problems are still with us today, aren't they? And why? Because we are still dealing with our chief enemy. Who is that? Or what is that? Our flesh. The old man. To say nothing of the adversary and the worldly influences that continually assail us. And what is the old creature's chief tool? Why, it is the tongue. Let us read in James 3, verse 2. Brother George mentioned about the power of the tongue earlier in our convention, as you remember. James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And so we find the chief mischief maker in the ecclesia, which brings us to our second question, namely, what are some negative provokings, some negative things we may do that would provoke our brethren away from our objective? One, our brethren could be, and rightly so, very much negatively provoked to hear a defamatory tale about another brother, or to hear that someone else is speaking in a defamatory way about them. This is termed, as we all know, evil speaking. But what is a defamatory remark? Why, a defamatory remark is anything that's uncomplimentary about somebody else that is not absolutely necessary to say. And something that breaks the golden rule. Say about others what you would have them say about you. Oh, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, might dwell in every member of the ecclesia so richly that it would give pain to hear a defamatory tale about anyone, and especially about a fellow member. Certainly such tales are indeed negative provokings, not only to the brother being spoken of, but should also provoke our spiritual sense of justice, as well as love, for the Lord and His sons. If this were the effect upon all of us, it would at once eliminate much of the friction in the ecclesia. We should speak evil of no man, any man. There are no exceptions, except possibly where a brother or sister may be spiritually harmed if not informed of certain factual information that is absolutely necessary to say. And again, even if it gives us pain to say it. James 4, verse 11 states, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." If a problem should arise where we are offended, which, by the way, will be proportionately harder to do as we are more and more filled with the Lord's Spirit, we need to make one of two choices. One, dismiss the matter as of a trivial nature, one that you believe the brother meant no intentional harm with his words or actions. Or two, follow the Lord's advice in Matthew 18:15, and go to that brother, how? Alone. You should not have mentioned the matter to any other person, not even for advice, not even your spouse. If the matter be delicate or complicated, you could mention a hypothetical case, possibly to an elder, where no names are mentioned, but the situation only is discussed. But brethren, I caution you of this, that following Matthew 18 procedures in the first step, as well as in the next two steps, must not only be done according to the letter of the guidelines, but most importantly, according to the Spirit that is loving, the Spirit that is meek, the Spirit that is kind and gentle. Yes, we should go to one with an appreciation of our own weaknesses and imperfections of the flesh, the beam in our own eye, teachable and compassionate ourselves, if we should expect the erring one to receive us meekly. And we quote to you Galatians 6, verse 1. Let's read that. That's an important one. Galatians 6, verse 1, about how to approach somebody. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. How? In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How important that is, the way that we go to another in this Matthew 18 procedure. Wouldn't we be ashamed of our conduct to go to a brother in a harsh, abrasive manner, accusing in a judgmental way, only to find that the dear brother didn't even realize that the way they acted or the words they said had offended you, and they really meant something completely different than what you had assumed they meant? Or possibly you had been misinformed about what they said or did. Somebody had misquoted them or misunderstood the situation. And especially if the brother had a loving, tender way of answering your accusations, what a humbling lesson we would learn. A good article on what constitutes evil speaking, reprint 5470, and it's a good one to read periodically. 5470, justified or condemned by thy words. And I wouldn't be surprised if Brother George possibly used that in his discourse. Also, take note of the Tabernacle Shadows, page 62 and 63, along the lines of evil speaking. Tabernacle Shadows, pages 62 and 63, very sobering words. We're reading Ephesians 4:32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It might be good if a loving gesture was made to someone, or a loving word of explanation made, where you thought possibly what you said or did might be offensive. Although this is not mandatory, it comes as a suggestion that it might be a token of love and good intentions to a fellow member of the body, or for anyone for that matter. For it is most desirable that we do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Another good quotation from volume 6, page 647. We are to be kind and considerate, to make explanations, and do all reasonably in our power to hinder misunderstandings of our motives and intentions. Another negative provoking, which we're not going to have time to get into, but which I would recommend for study, maybe next week or the following week, is that about conscientious meddling. We're all concerned about each other's spiritual welfare, but where is the fine line between that and being a busybody? Conscientious meddling. I'll give you some references if you'd like to look them up and kind of keep check on yourself that way, as I know I have to. 1 Timothy 5:13, 1 Timothy 5:13, 1 Peter 4:15, 1 Peter 4:15, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Also, 6th volume, page 585, 6th volume, page 583, and reprint 5167, reprint 5167. We also can improve matters and help our brethren by not being so sensitive by or to their words or action. Sensitivity can sometimes be a good indicator to ourselves that our flesh is not dead. If we are sensitive, it may be because we have been hurt in past experiences, actual or surmised. Unless the proper procedures were taken at the time and in the proper spirit, we may find ourselves suffering because of our own mishandling of the situation prior. Another negative provoking. Maybe we can still do something to correct the matter, and in the right spirit, to help erase the sensitivity between yourself and another, according to the scriptural direction. We all realize that when a doctor prescribes a medicine for an illness, we cannot cure the illness unless we take the prescribed medicine. Sad though it is, sometimes we still have a hard time taking the medicine, even though afterwards it remedies the situation. But sensitivity, from whatever the cause, can have the effect of, as well as cause, negative provoking. We must learn how to overcome sensitivity, and there seems to be only one way, which can be expressed by a number of mediums. Can you guess? Right there. Love. In proportion as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and its lubricating influence, we develop in love. And we read in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not easily provoked. Or, as in the New English Version, love is not quick to take offense. Love is not quick to take offense. How much love do we have? What's our indicator? How quick do we get offended? How sensitive are we? That could be our barometer. By the way, in the same version, the next phrase states that love keeps no score of wrongs. Do we keep a score of wrongs? At brother, I remember 3 years ago at a convention, you stepped on my foot. Maybe figuratively speaking. Love keeps no score of wrongs. That's something to consider too. Brethren, it's my firm conviction, a thought, as well as Brother Russell's, we believe, that all of our studies and knowledge, in essence the whole Bible, should bring us to the objective of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. None of it does us any good unless we find ourselves developing these goals of love. Isn't that what the Apostle declares in the first two verses of this chapter? Another negative provoking and very harmful to the new creature is fault finding. For goodness sakes, brethren, which one of us was not found in sin, covered with faults, and by His grace covered our filthy rags of imperfection with the white robe of righteousness by the merit of Christ? How dare we cast stones at others, realizing how much we ourselves have to overcome? We want others to overlook us in our faults and cover us in love, aware that we are all struggling with the old creatures and inheritors of over 6,000 years of sin, fighting each day an uphill battle, striving to make straight paths for our feet, holding on to His strength. Remember the scripture in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2? Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Think about that. The competent judges of the church are the Father and the Son, the competent judges, the latter being the Father's representative to whom He has committed all judgment. The new creatures are not competent to be judges one of another for two reasons. One, few of them fully comprehend and appreciate the divine law of love governing all. And two, evidently, few can read their own hearts unerringly Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of another whose motives may be far from appreciated. Although there will come a time when the church is glorified, that the Christ will sit on the throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel and the whole world of mankind, now is not the time for judging the heart intentions or motives of an individual. In fact, we mentioned, I think, yesterday or a couple days ago, I guess, our Master forbids all private judgment amongst his followers now and threatens them that if they persist in judging each other, they must expect no more mercy and leniency than they show to others. What do we say? Forgive us our debts as, a little but a big word, as we forgive our debtors. And speaking of debtors, remember the parable of the two debtors? A very striking lesson. Read it over again. Maybe it's been a while. Matthew 18, in that same chapter, verses 21 on, I believe. Jesus basically taught that the Heavenly Father forgives you the same way that you forgive others. And how does it say to forgive somebody? By your words, right? No. It has to be from your hearts. It is one thing to ask forgiveness or forgive somebody with your words. Even the world does that, don't they? But to forgive somebody from your heart, not holding ill feelings, not rehearsing the score of wrongs done against you over and over until you forget your words of forgiveness and have bellowed up the fire of hurt again, but forgive from your heart. Strive diligently to erase from your heart all bitterness and replace the bitterness with the sweetness of love. Pray for those that have hurt you. Pray for those that negatively provoke you in some way. By praying for them, you begin to displace any bitterness that might be grieving or hurting your new creature's development. Remember the scripture we read in Ephesians 4:32 regarding forgiving one another? Let us read it now with the context of verse 30 and the 31st verses. Verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And what is it that could grieve the Holy Spirit? Or in other words, in the words of the pastor, do nothing that would smite or wound the conscience. Nothing that would violate our covenant. And what are some of these lethal agents that can hurt the new creature? The next verse, which has been read already here. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And overcome these lethal agents, these toxins of leaven." How? Verse 32, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now we think it only proper to consider for a moment what this "even as" means in this scripture, keeping in mind the spirit and the sentiments of this entire context. In what way did God forgive us? How did He do it? We were all born and shapen in iniquity, weren't we? We were all on the sinful plane, plane R. We did not come to God and ask Him to provide a way to be forgiven for our sins. He had already provided or planned a way back from before the foundations of the world, we are told. And we read this in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. What is it here that we're trying to say? We're trying to point out that God had a condition of forgiveness, a condition of mercy in His heart before we ever came to Him to ask forgiveness for our sins. He had provided a way, his Son, who was the way, the life, and the truth. Yes, it is most proper to ask forgiveness before we are forgiven. The world also will have to ask forgiveness and repent before they will become actually justified. But the whole point is this. Firstly, we should always be in a ready attitude of heart, a ready attitude of heart to forgive a sincere apology. And who are we to judge the heart whether it is sincere? Secondly, we should make a way by which someone who has offended us can apologize. Make it easy. Make it open for them. Make them feel comfortable. And it is our responsibility to go to the one who has offended us, not theirs. If we've been hurt, it's our responsibility to go to them. They may not even know they did something to hurt us. Matthew 18 states this, but always keeping in mind to help restore such an one, how? In the spirit of meekness, the spirit of love, just as we would want somebody to kindly and gently approach us. Make the way open and warm to communicate, and tear down the walls of sensitivity. Bind mercy about thy neck. And thirdly, you always should forgive someone who has asked forgiveness. And this should be a great cause for joy and rejoicing in your heart. We can avoid these stumbling blocks to ourselves as well as to our fellow members in the ecclesia by setting a watch or guard upon our hearts or minds. All of these negative provokings, and most others, can gain no ground for rootage if we keep our minds pure. Love thinketh no evil. We should make as many possible excuses for our brethren's words and actions as we can, unless we are forced to make certain conclusions by actual and not fancied facts. And best yet, by the brother's own words. We should strive to give the benefit of the doubt as much as we possibly can. And when we can no longer, then we are responsible to follow the Master's advice in Matthew 18. Volume 6, page 404, I love that volume, so you notice me quoting it a lot, says this, and it's a very important statement. Of course, which ones aren't, I guess, eh? The amount of our likeness to the Lord in love will be shown how? By our mercy, our generosity of thought, word, and deed towards His fellows. How do we show our likeness towards the Lord? Mercy, generosity of thought, generosity of word, generosity of deed toward the brethren. Another negative provoking is an uncompromising spirit. Please don't mistake me to be saying that we should be a rubber backbone Christian that is not governed by the understanding of truth, doctrine, and the principles that these operate upon. No, this is not what we mean. The Lord's people are all jewels, aren't they? Not only are they purified by the Lord's grace, but they have crystallized characters or are in that process. This being true, there is more danger of cutting and scratching when they are together than there would be with materials less hard. Do putty and clay do any cutting? No. Neither do characters of putty-like quality. This is precisely why we need all the more of the lubricating effect of the Holy Spirit and the qualities of its fruits. A Christian who is not properly balanced in their development of both the principles of truth which operate around justice and the principles of truth which operate around love could cause negative provokings. For example, They could either be too liberal and generous along the lines of keeping the doctrine sound with those who serve the faith. Or, on the other hand, they could make the lines or circles of fellowship, ecclesia practice, and class customs so strict that every minutiae of understanding, every point of business, and every association of fellowship must be exactly the way they want it. We should indeed hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. But what we are trying to say is that it requires considerable experience and the wisdom that cometh from above to enable us to judge rightly whether a matter of difference between others and ourselves is a question of principle, where some fundamental truth is at stake, or where it is merely a question of opinion or of preference, without principle being involved. In the latter case, we should be willing to submit to practically anything for the sake of peace, whereas we could not do so where principles would be involved. However, the delusion is often presented to us that our preferences are always backed up by principles of truth and righteousness. We must learn from experience that this is a mistake and must critically examine every such suggestion, asking the Lord's wisdom to enable us to see the difference between that which is merely our preference and those questions which involve principles and teachings of divine origin. If one or more of the brethren insist on a matter being done in a certain way and are ready to precipitate a quarrel in the class, maybe because they feel it is a better way or it has been a custom previously, the wiser course is to waive our preference in favor of the preferences of others, if they are insistent, provided the right result is reached. Namely, provided the will of the class is really attained, which is to be taken as the will of the Lord. Are you wondering as to the wisdom of these words, my brethren? These thoughts expressed are close to the exact words of our pastor's advice on these matters in an article entitled At Peace Amongst Yourselves. Probably a lot are already familiar with it. It's a beautiful, short, but power-packed article. Reprint 5929. At Peace Amongst Yourselves. And a higher authority than this, the Apostle Paul's advice in Romans 12:18 states, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Again, volume 6, page 240. Unity of faith is desirable. It is to be striven for, yet not the kind of unity that is generally aimed at. Unity is to be along the lines of the faith once delivered to the saints, in its purity and simplicity, with full liberty to each member to take different views on minor points, and with no instruction whatever in respect to human speculations, theories, etc. The scriptural idea of unity is upon the foundation principles of the gospel. One, our redemption through the precious blood and our justification by faith therein. Two, our consecration, sanctification, setting apart to the Lord the truth and their service, including the service of the brethren. Aside from these essentials, still quoting, upon which unity must be demanded, there can be no scriptural fellowship. Upon every other point, fullest liberty is to be accorded with, however, a desire to see and to help others to see the divine plan in its every feature and detail. Thus, each member of the body of Christ, maintaining his own personal liberty, is so thoroughly devoted to the head and to all the members that it will be his pleasure to lay down all, even life itself, on their behalf. Brethren, if only all the ecclesias could practice this advice, not only within the ecclesia, but between ecclesias as well. But no, love is waxing cold with many, and the spirit of division and isolationism is spreading in these our last days of the Laodicean church. Each of us is to trust the Lord to guide and to teach and to show the truth, and should not insist that all must be made to see every item of truth as he sees it, nor even as the majority sees it. It has been well said, on essentials unity, on non-essentials charity. Page 327, Volume 6. Well, I guess I could either ask Brother Ken and all of you to exercise patience with me as I continued, or I could stop here. Maybe we could just close by saying, what is the lesson on positive provoking? We've taken a good hard look at negative provokings. How can we positively provoke our brethren? We mentioned love, and love we need to define and to detail out in much more description. We can wash our brethren's feet by being joyful or full of joy with our brethren. We can also wash our brethren's feet by extending peaceable communication and a willingness to help in every way possible. We can show patience with our brethren, as we talked about a couple of days ago. We should realize our own great need of the Father's patience with our own imperfections and mistakes, and consequently endure with patience the struggles of our brethren. We should seek to be gentle in our spirit, not contentious, for we have no such custom. And we mentioned the meek spirit. How many times have you noticed a meek spirit provoking someone in a negative way? Certainly not. It might be the words that provoke someone, but rarely the meek spirit. For meekness, my brethren, is a beautiful adornment on our white robes. Whether you term it submission to the will of God, love and resignation, or teachableness, it all adds up to the kind of Christian character that will inherit the earth, as our Master promised us in Matthew 5:5. How can the new creature learn if it is not teachable? We would make it easier for the Lord to teach us our lessons, brethren, if we would do our homework on meekness. Try exercising this the next time someone informs you that you were taking a wrong direction. Try it the next time you have something come up in a business meeting. And in closing, we are able to positively provoke our brethren by exercising goodness to them, love in action. We're able to control self or practice self-control, not only in our words or actions, but also in our thoughts. Yes, our temperance is our love in training, and our moderation or self-control should be exercised in everything from our eating habits to our thoughts, words, and doings. How important is it that we positively provoke our brethren? And there are many, many other ways that you will find and have found of washing one another's feet in a multitude of ways. How is our Father glorified? We read in John 15:8. Herein is our Father, or my Father, glorified, that ye bear much fruit. That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. We're not going to have time to get into our last question. I don't want to provoke anybody in another way, so I'm just going to close here by saying, I hope that we can all bring a smile of approval upon our Heavenly Father's face by developing these positive provokings, the goals that we mentioned of why we meet together as brethren in the truth under these dark and evil days, and with all the tests and trials May the Lord fortify your hearts and minds, strengthen you, and build you up in the most holy faith, not only in the standard of truth and the purity and beauty of that truth, but also in the high standard of character that it solicits and one needs to demonstrate to the Heavenly Father if they're going to be truly found faithful. I'll leave you with two reprint articles for follow-up if you would like to read them. Reprint 5346 we found very helpful. 5346, Because We Love the Brethren. Another one, 5921. 5921, Love in the Classes. May the Lord bless each and every one of you richly as you depart from the convention. It's been a wonderful spiritual joy to be here with you and to renew fellowship with some that we haven't seen for a while and to meet so many more. May the Lord guide you and direct you until we meet again.
Thank you, Larry, for those very practical and helpful lessons in our relationship with the Brotherhood.